Amen. Come on in. Very quick review of some of the passages that I've asked you to try to remember. And by the way, if you want, some of you have sent emails asking have the list sent to you electronically. If you'll send me an email, I'll be happy to try to make that available to you. But in the first three lessons, it's the material that we've been discussing, so we'll confine our comments and memorization of the passages to those lessons. Well, for the most part. If I was looking for a passage that says that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps, where would I turn? David Dixon. If I was looking for a passage that says that there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death, little David. Very good. If I was looking for a passage, John Grigalski, to read about King Saul, where would it be? First Samuel 15, yes. Randy, if I was wanting to read about Nadab and Abihu, where would I turn?
Leviticus 10.
If I was wanting to read about Cain, Emily, where would I turn to read about Cain? Yes, Genesis where? Amy, help her out. Yes, Genesis 4. Where else? New Testament passage to read about Cain and Abel. Amy? Hebrews 11, verse 4. Good. If I wanted to read a passage that tells me about King Uzziah, King Uzziah, Daniel, where would it be? Yes. Daniel's made an interesting observation, by the way. You know, when you're needing this material and you're trying to study over some of these things with somebody, for example, at school, on the job, around the baseball field or soccer field, and you're engaged in a religious discussion, you can tell I'm really trying to buy you some time here, son. you're good. But often under those circumstances, you don't have your notes. That's why we're doing this, okay? So you will know where they are without your notes. Betty Jo, if I wanted to read a passage that says whatever you do in word or deed, where would I find it? I would. Colossians 3:17. If I wanted to read of a passage where Jesus said, Linda, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Where is it? And you would know if you looked at your notes, wouldn't you? Where is it, David?
Luke 6:46.
There's a passage that says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, you know, when I get down into these that far, if you know the answer, you can raise your hand and I'll not have to quote it all. Little David? Through 23. Now, Jesus said to those, depart, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. What does the word iniquity mean, Lynn? Yes, or lawlessness. And so the point being, it is without law, outside the boundary of law, it's without authority. That's what it is. It's without authority. If I wanted to read a passage where Jesus prayed for the unity of the disciples, in particular, the unity of the apostles, that they may be one, and the unity of those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. Where is it, Lynn? Yes, very good. If I wanted to read a passage where Jesus, or where the apostle John said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. David, where is it? He hath not God. 2 John 9-11. Very good. Now, passages that show that we're not under the authority of the Old Testament. This is a real big point. Because I've not asked you by quoting the verse and say, where is it? I want you to know the verse and know where to find it and what's in it. Passages helping people to understand we're not under the Old Testament. Now, generally, there are three books. Where are you going to go? All right. Romans, Hebrews, and Galatians. Now, more specifically, David? Yes? All right, both of those affirm that the law was abolished. It was nailed to the cross. It was done away. And it's very specific because it talks about the law containing the commandments and ordinances. That's the Ten Commandments. They were done away. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. Those Old Testament sacrifices was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. These things foreshadowed the coming of something better. That's right. Galatians 5:3. If you're going to keep up part of it, you got to keep all of it. Very good. What else? Yes, 2 Corinthians 3 will get you good because it's comparing the ministration of life to the ministration of death and showing that we're under the ministration of life. Very good. What else? Lynn? That's right. Galatians 1, yes, 6 through 9. Very good. These are passages to remember. Yes, Randy? Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, which tells us? All right, very good. And we discussed, I believe, we're going to in our study tonight if we get into the fourth lesson, but there's a passage we've already introduced from Matthew's account that discusses the transfiguration, shows that God spoke to us in times past, through Moses and through the prophets, but now this is my son. Hear him. Where is it? Very good. Very good. You guys are doing very well in the memory of these passages. Now, the source of divine authority is not the desires of the congregation. In our last study, we noted that the church of our Lord is not a democracy. It is a theocracy, and that's the best arrangement when you have a king that reigns over his kingdom, as we do in the church. And secondly, we notice that the wishes of the congregation may not be right. We saw in the book of Exodus, in the 32nd chapter, when Moses was upon the mount receiving the law, the children of Israel asked Aaron to make us gods that will go before us. And of course, that was the majority of the congregation of Israel that desired that, but certainly that was not right. We noted in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that the people came to Samuel and said, "We want to have a king who will go before us and lead us like the other nations have." And Samuel said, "Here's what that'll mean." They said, "That's all right. We'll have a king. We'll be like the other nations." And so they had a king, but that was displeasing to God. We noticed in 1 Samuel chapter 15, as we discussed the example of King Saul, how that he identified, well, you know, the people wanted to bring back the best of the Amalekites and to offer a sacrifice of these. And, of course, that was displeasing to God. And we saw that Samuel rebuked King Saul for having rejected the commandments of God. Now, all of those help us a little bit. Now, David, here's a passage that you well remember. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14, what does it say? That's right. Now, what does that illustrate for us?
That most things that people believe and practice spiritually are wrong.
All right. The multitudes and the desires of the multitudes does not necessitate or necessarily dictate the commandments of God. The multitudes historically have always been wrong, and we've got to look at that. If the majority is for it, you better look at it again, because the thing that might be under consideration may not be the thing that God wants you to do. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." Now notice in that context, many will say unto me in that day. The multitudes will be making these arguments in their defense. But he said, "I will say unto them, Depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity." And then, of course, during the days of the flood, Joey? Yes.
You know, we've all heard that many times throughout our lives. And that epitomizes this very principle the Scripture's talking about when it talks about the majority of the people.
Well, that's right. And that's unacceptable. That's unacceptable. Now, I want to make a quick change on this chart, because if you have this chart, and I think that you do, you need to notice this change. Did you see that? You didn't see that, did you? Yes. Numbers, down at the bottom here, instead of chapter 13, verse 14, it should be right here. It should be Numbers chapters 13 and 14 down in the bottom right hand. Okay? So make that note on I looked at that and that didn't look right to me. Genesis chapter 6, during the days of the flood. How many entered into the ark?
Eight.
Who were they? Carolyn?
Noah, Mrs. Noah, priest, and three wives.
All right. Eight people entered into the ark. By way of contrast, how many were left? Yes.
All the rest.
We notice that few, 1 Peter chapter 3, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Few. Now, I'll tell you what, when you want to talk about this contrast of the desires of the multitude versus the few, you need to look during the days of the flood. Many perished during the days of the flood, but few, that is, eight souls, Peter said, were saved by water, 1 Peter chapter 3. And when you compare that to Numbers chapters 13 and 14, you read of the Israelites sending in the spies to spy out the promised land. And you'll remember how many spies were sent in? 12 spies were sent in, one for each tribe. How many spies reported, "We cannot do this"? 10 of them. How many spies said, "We can"? Well, obviously two. And their names? Joshua and Caleb. That's right. Joshua and Caleb. You'll notice that the multitude of the congregation, according to Numbers chapter 14, beginning at verse 6 through verse 10, desired to stone Joshua and Caleb to death. Joshua and Caleb were saying, "Yes, we can do this because God said we can do this." But the multitudes of the nation of Israel said, "No, we can't do that," and wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb. Now, interestingly enough, if you'll turn the page over in Numbers chapter 14, beginning at verse 29, it says, "Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, that have murmured against me. Surely ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear that I would make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones that ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be wanderers in the wilderness 40 years, and ye shall bear your whoredoms until the dead bodies be consumed in the wilderness." Now let's pause right there and do the math. How many people of the descendants of Abraham left the land of Canaan during the lifetime of Joseph and went down into the land of Egypt? 70 souls. During the time of Moses, as we read of the exodus of these people up out of the land of Egypt and being brought over into the wilderness of Sinai, how many descendants does Abraham now have? How many descendants came out of Egypt? 600 plus thousand, I think it was 603 and some change, thousand fighting men. When you factor in the old men, the women, the children, scholars tell us we've got a multitude of people about how big?
Some say 1.5 to 3 million.
A lot of people. A lot of people. Certainly over a million. Perhaps 3 million people came out of Egypt. Out of the 3 million people who came out of Egypt, people who were adults, 20 years old and upward, how many entered into the promised land? Now, does that give you an idea about the desires of the majority? Out of perhaps 3 million people who were 20 years old and older that came up out of the land of Egypt, 2 entered into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. Now, when I'm trying to illustrate few versus many, I use this illustration because I think it's quite graphic. Few versus many. Few, in this instance, was two people. Out of all that mass number of people, were 20 years old and older entered into the promised land. Only two. Now, I set that forth as an illustration for you to consider when you look at this effort here. Well, the multitude, they want to do it. Everybody's for it. Why do you stand opposed? Do you want to be the lone ranger and stand against it? Now, you think folks don't make those arguments? Have you ever made them? Surely the majority must be right. Have you ever reasoned that way? Have you ever had somebody tell you, surely you must be wrong because you're the only one who thinks that way? Now, if you don't believe folks make these kind of arguments, I was in a discussion about 50 miles from here with a gospel preacher and with an elder and with some other men from a Church of Christ who were making arguments to try to support the practices in which they were engaged. There were another few men, along with myself, who was opposing those arguments and trying to expose the error in their reasonings. And they finally wound up one of our discussions by saying, speaking of the smaller congregation, well, you folks surely can't be right. Well, why not? Well, there's only eight of you. Of all numbers. What do you mean there's only eight of us, so we must be wrong? What's that say about Noah and Mrs. Noah and their three sons and their wives? Now, friend, just because there's a few don't necessarily mean that you're wrong. It don't make you right, but it don't prove you to be wrong. Now, the multitudes typically were wrong. The majority is not always right.
2 Timothy 4:3-4.
That's right. Say that just a little louder.
2 Timothy 4:3-4 teaches that those in the majority will find someone to preach to them the words that they want to hear. They will accumulate for themselves teachers and courts.
That's right. David? That's right. Just a few. Lot and Mrs. Lot and their daughters. That's right. Does that illustrate the point very vividly for us? You've got to make your own decisions. You can't base your decisions upon what the majority is doing with the reasoning that, well, the majority surely is right. History proves that to be a very fallacious way to reason. Okay? Well, let's move on just a little bit. This point, of course, has been a bone of contention. The source of divine authority is not the elders of a local church. Now, it's important that you see why we're discussing this. In discussions that I've had in times gone by, in fact, numerous discussions on this very point, you try to talk with folks who are members of a local church that is practicing things that are not right. And you discuss these issues with some of the brethren there, and they'll say, well, you know, I don't approve of all of that either. I believe some of that's wrong. Well, you're a member of the church there where you admit some things are being done that are error. Yes, they admit that. But you see, I won't have to answer for that because the elders will have to answer for that. Now, I want you to open your Bibles to a New Testament passage. In the book of Acts, in the 20th chapter, one you're not altogether unfamiliar with, you know what this says. Acts, the 20th chapter. Let's look at verse 28. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, your Bible says, take heed unto yourselves. Who's this admonition addressed to? The Ephesian elders. You can back up to verse 17 and notice the context. The Apostle Paul is meeting in the city of Miletus with the elders that he sent for from the church in Ephesus. And he says to them, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now look at your Bible. Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus. When Paul said there's going to be folks come in among you and they're going to teach wrong things, you see that there's a danger from the outside coming in among them teaching wrong things. But you also see when Paul said, and from among your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Let me suggest to you that if Terry and I began to speak perverse things and you begin to follow us in the teaching of perverse things, where will you end up? That's right. You'll end up where I end up. Now, Lord willing, and if I don't have an accident and all of those kind of things, come about 9 or 9:30 or so tonight. If you want to follow me, you're going to wind up at 45858 York Place. That's where I live. Because that's where I intend to go. Now, if you follow me, that's where you're going to go. Now, if you want to go to your own homes tonight after services, don't follow me, you see. Because I'm going to my home. Now, doesn't that make sense to you? We understand that in every respect of life until it comes to matters involving the church and involving religious matters. And we think, well, I can follow these men, I can do what they do, I can follow them, I can be a part of the church where these men lead, and if they lead in error, then I'll be all right, but they'll have to answer for it. Now, I've had that argument made multiple times, Joey, David, and Randy.
Well, Jesus taught that the blind lead the blind, both follow.
It works that way, don't it? It just does. David? You better think on your own, because I suggest this to you. In Romans the 14th chapter, verse 12, the Bible says that each one shall give account of himself before God. Each one. Now, it would be a nice thing, would it not, if when you stand before God in the judgment, you can say, well, I'm here and I'm going to be either sentenced to heaven or I'm going to be sentenced to hell, but if I miss heaven, it's your fault. Now, that'll be very little comfort in that day to you. I guarantee you that. Carolyn?
You've taught us many times Ezekiel 18 and your mom.
Yes. Every pot sets on its own bottom. That's right. And because that's so, we'll have to answer for our own deeds. Very good. Remember that.
And let's not forget that the Bereans were commended for searching the Scriptures themselves to see if the things that were being taught were so. They were commended for not blindly believing what they were being told. They were commended for not being gullible. They were commended for checking for themselves.
And who was it they called in question?
Paul,
the Apostle Paul. Now I tell you what, if you can test the things the Apostle Paul taught, you better be testing the things anybody teaches. Randy?
I've had this discussion many times with Bruce that you have religious conversations with people, and somewhere in the course of the conversation you hear these words, but my pastor says...
You got it.
Came to mind one time because I was struggling to find the passage. It's like, well, Mickey just taught that. And then I realized that I'm saying the same thing. But my preacher says.
Yeah.
But what we really need to do, that's what's great about this class, is we're learning what the Scripture says.
Yes.
So that we can say, but the Scripture says. It has nothing to do with anything the pastor says.
That's right.
It has nothing to do with anything the preacher says.
That's right.
It has everything to do with what the Bible says.
That's right. Now, if you say, well, Mickey just taught on that, and he taught that Acts 20, verse 28 says this. Well, let's see that. Yep, that's what it says.
I'd just soon leave Mickey's name out of it.
I'd just soon you do that, too. But I tell you what, if you throw my name in the mix, old Mick better be able to say, here's what the book says, and that's the authority, not what I said. So you put it to the test. If that's not in the book, you reject it. Now, I tell you what, some of you have been in Bible classes that I've taught individually, perhaps before you were a Christian. Did I ever say that to you? Ever? You don't remember it? Come on, man. I don't want you accepting what I said. If it's not in the book, you reject it. You put it to the test. If you can't find it in the Bible, you don't believe it. I don't care if I tell you or whoever tells you. You find it in God's Word. David?
Speaker just has to be right.
You know, regarding that, We've studied in the times past, and I know that you have in this class, in the study of the book of Acts regarding the Apostle Paul. And we've talked about in times past that Paul was a very highly educated man. Is that right? He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the renowned rabbis of the Jews. Paul was a highly educated man. Yet when we turn to the statements that he made in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, sometimes I'm persuaded that we come away with an incorrect understanding. I want us to look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And we sometimes read that passage and we say, well, Paul was not very eloquent. He was just not an eloquent speaker. Now, I take issue with that. Did Paul have the ability to be eloquent? When you consider his background, consider the way that he said something, when you consider the educational background that he had, Paul was not ignorant. Paul could have been, and in all probability was, and I think the evidence is overwhelming to that effect, an outstanding speaker. But he did not want your faith, your trust, your confidence, or those of the Corinthians, we should say, to be placed in his eloquence, and certainly not in the wisdom of men. Now, when you read the first, second, and third chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, you see that's the contrast. The wisdom of men versus the wisdom from God. Paul proclaimed unto them the wisdom of God, that the wisdom of man might not be the source that he appealed to. The eloquence of men is not the source that Paul wanted you to be dazzled with. He wanted you to be dazzled with what God said. Now, don't ever miss that. Paul, as far as giving any appearance of the wisdom of men and the eloquence of the world, wanted to avoid that like the plague, because he didn't want folks placing their confidence just in him, but in what he said. The source of it was God. Now, we've got to do that, Randy. True. Yes.
In Acts chapter 19, when he was incorrect, verse 11 says, "God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out."
That authenticated what he said.
It proved that what
it
he
did.
Said was true.
That's right. Now, let's talk some more about elders. Yes.
I'm reminded, too, regarding David's point, Paul was coming to mind. He was an eloquent speaker. But the fact that he was a powerful, eloquent speaker did not guarantee that
correct.
So the eloquence in and of itself, although you could argue it's not wrong, the person who knows the speaker, that by no means guarantees the integrity of the message.
That's correct. That's correct. Let's talk about elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. 1 Peter chapter 5. Keep in mind that the Apostle Peter, we had a study on the Apostle Peter not too long ago, talking about the mistakes of the Apostle Peter. And we noted, and I like to study Peter from this standpoint, because that helps me to see that even the Apostle Peter was very much human. And his judgment was not always the best. But he corrected those things. And as we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "The elders therefore among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder." And what does that tell us about Peter?
Married.
Well, he was married, yes. What else does it tell us about Peter? He was an elder. He served in the church in Jerusalem as an elder. He was a fellow elder, it says, "who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Now here's the instructions given to these elders. "Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifest, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. The very fact that these men are to shepherd or to pastor the flock, to tend the flock which is among you, does not give them legislative authority. For they too are under a shepherd. They are under the chief shepherd. And so these elders, though they are to shepherd the flock, doesn't give them the authority to make decisions and legislate law. They can't do that. All they can do is make themselves examples to the flock and abide by the law that's been given by the chief shepherd. Do we see that? Now, what does that suggest to you regarding, in the denominational world, the so-called church councils and conventions and associations where men get together and make church law for those over whom they rule? Well, that's not in the Bible. Elders can't do that. Well, no. And of course, that's the point. The source of divine authority is not the local eldership. They don't have any authority to legislate rules. They can't do that.
Jesus condemned the Pharisees for doing that in Matthew 15.
That's true.
Trying to do that.
Trying to do that, yes. And of course, David, go ahead. That's right.
So whatever a guy says, it's still not well written. You've got to check what's written.
That's right. Paul said, these things I have transferred in a figure to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. Now consider those two illustrations. The Apostle Paul, well schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, and Apollos, who was known to be an eloquent speaker. I want you to see us as examples. It doesn't make any difference how well educated a man is. It doesn't make any difference how eloquent a man may be. You don't put men above what is written. Now that was applicable to the church in Corinth because they were elevating men, putting them on a pedestal. As some had said, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of this one, I am of that one. And so they had a bad case of preacheritis. You see, if our favorite preacher taught us, then that's the one we're going to follow.
Could be elderitis.
Now that won't work. These men do not constitute figures of authority in the sense of ruling or legislating. We noted Romans 14, verse 12 a moment ago, that each tub sets on its own bottom. Each one of us will give an account. Every one, individually. And so you've got to know what you believe and why you believe it based upon what God said. Now you'll notice this statement I have right above these passages or question. Would instrumental music be authorized if okayed by the elders? Would it? No. Now the reason I have that particular question up there is in a Bible discussion, a man made that statement. He'd have no opposition to the local church using instrumental music if the elders said that it was okay. Now I tell you, that's stepping way over the line, isn't it? Giving authority to men that God did not give. Men don't have that kind of authority. All right, any question or comment on this point? Next, the source of divine authority is not the results accomplished. Now, if you've ever had a discussion with somebody regarding divine authority, you're going to have to talk about all of these things because these arguments are arguments that have been made. I've heard them. Folks say, well, don't you mean that if this gets results, if this is successful and it increases our numbers, who's to say that it's wrong? Well, look at all the financial income that comes in as a result of our doing these things. Look at the good that it does among young people. Let me illustrate. I had a man in a local congregation, not where I was preaching, but in the town where I was preaching, studied with he and his wife in his home, and he made this argument. He said, "Why, you've got to admit that it's a whole lot better for the local church to have some kind of big room or big building, an all-purpose room, a gymnasium." No, he didn't use the word gymnasium, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But he said, well, wouldn't it be nice for us to have a great big room, a place where we could put some pool tables, some ping-pong tables, so that our young people could come down to the church building and be supervised by folks who are Christians and Bible class teachers, rather than to be on the street corner taking drugs and drinking alcohol? Now you see his point? This gets results. It gets some good morals taught into these kids. It keeps them away from things that are bad and evil in their lives. Therefore, it must be a good function for the church to engage in. Now, you look across this town. How many religious organizations can you name that reason exactly like that? This is the function of the church because it gets kids off the street, it gives them something to do, some kind of a wholesome activity, and therefore because it gets some kind of desirable results, it must be all right. And you remember about the man that didn't agree with the gymnasium? I said to him, well, I want to ask you something. I said, I'm not real big. I like to play ping pong, and I played pool. Not real good at either one of them to speak of. But I said, I love to play basketball. I grew up playing basketball, and I just love to play basketball. And there were times when I was younger that I'd much rather play basketball than even go to the house and eat. Now, you know how much I like to play basketball, don't you? Because you've seen me eat. But I want to suggest this to you. I said, why not? Let's have the church build a Church of Christ gymnasium. And we can come down there and play basketball in a wholesome environment, and we can be taught by Bible class teachers and all this kind of thing. That'll be great. He said, well, we can't do that. I said, well, why not? Hadn't you rather see the kids down in the Church of Christ gymnasium playing basketball and being refereed by folks who are Christians than up on the street corners taking drugs and getting drunk? Now, I tell you what, folks, I grew up in the country, and what's fair for the goose is fair for the gander. If it's all right to justify one practice, why not another? He was objecting to it. You know what on what basis? Well, don't it cost a whole lot more to build a gymnasium than it does to just put a room over here with game tables? He was objecting to it on the basis of cost. Let me ask you, folks, is that the determining factor of right or wrong? Why, if the church can provide social and recreational activities, the magnitude of it is endless. As you know, I like to fish and hunt. Let's just buy a Church of Christ recreational preserve. All right, I'm all for that. How about that? You ready to do that? We'll just buy 32,000 acres. We could probably find some over in Arkansas. And we could just go over there and hunt and fish and hunt and fish. Now, wouldn't that be a whole lot better than on the street corner of downtown Los Angeles taking drugs and getting drunk? Let's just go over there and hunt. We can eat scrambled eggs and the bacon and eggs and ham and big old cat head biscuits with red eye gravy, Richard. Yum, yum. Isn't that much better? That's wholesome, isn't it? Well, by some standards. All right. Lynn's rolling her eyes. It's red eye gravy that did it, didn't it? Okay. But now, do you see the point? It's not the magnitude of what we do. It's not how much it costs that becomes the determining factor. But there are folks that want to look at, well, if it gets results, let's go for it. Joey?
This is the age-old argument that the ends justify the means. I've had this exact discussion with a guy I know at work who literally they have a gymnasium.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And he would acknowledge that you can't read English in the church without being done, but he rationalized, in other words, the results accomplished, saying, when we have people come in and play basketball in our gym, that's an opportunity for us to teach them the gospel. That draws people in.
Mm-hmm.
It's an attractive thing that draws them in. And I said, but there's no authority in scriptures for using that methodology to reach out and preach the gospel. And he says, oh, yeah, there is. Because the scripture says to go out in the world and preach and building this gymnasium and using that as a method to draw them in, it falls under the umbrella of that command to, you know, reach out and spread the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And all that is, clearly, it's just rationalization.
Mm-hmm.
Once you reason that way, then you can basically do anything you want and justify it, because once you start thinking that way, the sky's the limit.
Yes.
You can do anything that you want and find some verse that somehow remotely, you know, it can be appealed to justify your practice.
All right. I saw a hand. Carolyn?
Maybe we want to get the worst of society in there, these, you know, guys in the gutter. Well, then let's just, what would appeal to them would be some sort of X-rated film. And let's just show that and bring them in and let's go from there. I mean, if you want to take...
Oh, but that's immoral. We can't do that.
Ah.
Yeah.
So there's a line there.
Yes, there is. Well, we're going to talk about some of these things. We're pointed in a direction on these things. I hope everybody sees that. Randy, go.
I'm not sure where I heard this from, but it's just a saying that stuck with me, that whatever it is that draws people in will be what keeps them in.
Yeah.
And as soon as that goes away, they go away too.
Let's use fly paper. Well, my point is this. You know, some of the things that we use to draw people in wind up killing them. Now, if you don't believe that, turn to John chapter 6. Let's read the text. John chapter 6. You'll recognize this text, and I hope by the time we're in through with our study on this segment, you will know where this is found. John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, you're familiar with the text. We're not going to read all of it because you are so familiar with it, but verses 1 through 14 discusses Jesus feeding the multitude. 5,000 men, it says, with a little boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Now, some scholars suggest that perhaps when we calculate the women and the children, that this multitude may have been in the neighborhood of 10,000 people. I don't know how many it was. But it tells us that there were 5,000 men, verse 10. Now, they sat down and they ate, and it tells us that they took up, verse 13, 12 baskets full of broken fragments. And then at verse 14, it says, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he did, they said, This is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world." When did they say that, Randy?
Right after he fed them.
Yes. And did he go to the grocery store and make a big pit in the ground and get all kinds of stuff and feed all these people? How did he feed them? Miraculously. Don't ever forget that. Jesus fed this multitude of people miraculously. Notice it says, "When the people saw the sign which he did, they said, This is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world." When did they say that? When they saw the sign, the miracle that he did. Now don't ever forget that. Because you're liable to hear, well, you know, we can have these big parties and such because, you know, Jesus fed the multitudes. Jesus fed the multitudes miraculously. Now, I like pork barbecue. And if you want me to be a part of your group and you're trying to teach me some things that you think I should believe, if you can just snap your finger, wave your hand, and feed 10,000 people pork barbecue, I'll be there and I'll believe you can do it. Whatever you tell me, I'll say, that's got to be right. Because all you started out with was 5 barley loaves and a few little old fish over here the little boy had for his own lunch. And you turned that into enough stuff to feed maybe 10,000 people? You tell me what you want, and I'll believe you're the Christ. That's what they did, wasn't it? But they got to thinking on that. Jesus went out of their company and went across the Sea of Galilee over into the little town of Capernaum. And tomorrow, these people get hungry. Ah, yesterday we ate mighty good. Whole great big feast. The Lord provided that. Let's see if we can find him. They start searching for him. They can't find him. They finally find him over here in the city of Capernaum. And you'll notice at verse 22 of the text, it says, "On the morrow the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there save one, and that Jesus entered not with his disciples into the boat, but that the disciples went away alone. Howbeit, there came boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because ye saw signs, but because ye ate the loaves and were filled. Work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him the Father, even God, hath sealed. And they said therefore unto him, What must we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Did they believe on him yesterday? Did they? When did they believe on him yesterday? When they saw the sign, they believed on him yesterday. So now they say, verse 30, they said unto him therefore, "What then doest thou for a sign that we may see and believe thee? What workest thou?" Now wait a minute. The day before, what did they see? They saw a sign. They ate from a little boy's lunch, and all of them were filled. Maybe 10,000 people. They saw a sign and they believed that this is the Christ. But now, the day after, they're beginning to forget what they saw yesterday, and they're hungry again, and they're looking for another free meal. And Jesus rebuked them. Did he feed them a second time? Now notice he didn't feed them just because they were hungry. Why did he feed them?
Show them the sign.
Show them the sign that he is the Christ. Now I tell you what, folks, we can put on a big feed around here somewhere and we can gather the people and all we'll do is fill them up. That's all it'll do. There may be some will come back tomorrow so they can be filled up. That's what happened here. But how many believe that Jesus was the Christ? You remember that many of them began to depart to the extent that Jesus even asked the 12, the apostles, "Will ye also go away?" And what did Peter say? "To whom shall we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Now what is it that's going to hold somebody? The words of eternal life. You can eat today, tomorrow you're going to be hungry again. That's just a temporary fix. That's all that is. Now that's not what the church is about, and that's not why Jesus came, that's not why He died. He said so. In the rebuke of that multitude, He said, "You came not because you saw signs. You came because you want another free meal." Now those who come to get a free meal, do we feel the rebuke of what He said to this multitude? Is that desirable, just to come get a free meal? Is that what God wants us to do? The church just provide free meals so folks come and eat. Is that the attractiveness that the church is to offer? No. Some of you may remember a few years ago, there was a trend that became very popular in denominational religions, the so-called joy bus. Churches would send out joy buses all over town, gather up kids all over town. And one of the things that made the kids want to get on the bus and became quite popular, at least back in Arkansas, in the area where I was from, they would tape dollar bills under certain seats of the bus. Now, if you were a kid and you didn't have any money for bubble gum at the store and you knew that if you rode the bus, you might get on the lucky seat that had a dollar bill taped under, you think you might want to get on the bus and get a free dollar bill? Well, now that caught on in denominational religion. Do you know where else it caught on? Yes, in the Lord's church. So folks started buying buses. Churches started buying buses and putting gifts under the seats. Certain seats on the buses. And guess what? Why, kids started filling up the seats. So now I've got a problem. We've got a whole bunch of kids that are at the church building and we don't have anybody to watch over them or supervise them. What are we going to do with them? You know what the next invention was? Children's church. Yes, yes. So here we go, step by step by step, off the road to apostasy. Now that's how that happens. Okay? Got to quit. Richard's done pushed the buzzer on me. Yes, Randy. Joey.
Didn't somebody at some point say that if we don't learn from the mistakes from the past, we're going to repeat them?
That's correct.
So you've got this teaching here in the Scripture about, you know, when the gravy train stopped, the people went away. You have that whole text there teaching us the warnings against that mentality. And people turn right around and make the same mistake.
That's right. That's right. We have a hard time catching on to that. Because you see, it gets results. But the results don't last because the results are based on a false foundation. What's your time? Can you get-